All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. 2 Kings, chapter 5. We started this chapter last week, and we got to the story of Nahum. And he had this affliction. He came down with leprosy. And there was a young maiden there that had been taken captive. They were in Syria. They had been taken captive from Israel, and she knew about Elisha, the prophet, and that she believed that there was an ability for him to do something from the true living God. So she spoke to him and sent them to Elisha. And when Nahum got there, he was expecting these great things from this prophet of God. He was expecting to come out and to kind of lay his hands on him or wave his hand over him and allow him to be healed at that moment. And yet, Elijah just sent his servant out. He sent his servant out to speak to Nahum and said to him, told the servant to tell him to go dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times, and he would be clean. And we saw where Nahum was enraged about this because his expectations weren't met. He was expecting this great thing, and here he sends him out not to a nice clean river, but to the muddy Jordan River. And so he was angered about this. And so finally his servants and said to him, well, if he asked you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? But because he asked you to do this simple thing, go and be washed and be cleaned. And so it says in verse 14 of chapter 5, it says, so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. So Nahum had 2 diseases, actually. He had pride and he had leprosy. First, the first thing needed to be cured much more than the second. He needed to be cured of that pride and set free from this, because the Bible's clear that pride comes before the fall. So he had to get down from his chariot of pride and then go wash himself according to the prescribed way there in the Jordan River 7 times. So it's been said that he swallowed his pride and lost his leprosy as he was obedient to do these things. So verse 14 goes on. We started last week, but we go on now in verse 14. It says, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He was cleansed of the leprosy. Jesus said, you must become like a little child in order to be born again. And Nahum did just that. He went and he was cleansed. And it says that his flesh was that like that of a little child. He was like that newborn baby. And for us, when we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, we're born again. We become those new babies. You must be as a little child if you are to be born again. We must come with that childlike faith, believing the Word of God, believing the promises of God that are applicable to us. You think of little children as they're with their parents, and the parent tells them to do something or go somewhere. Up to us before a certain age, at least, they normally do it. You know, but they are able to do these things like those newborn babies. And so Nahum's skin became that of a newborn child. Now look at verse 15. It says, and he returned. I'm sorry. It says, he returned to the man of God and all his aides and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. So the healing brought glory to God. That's, I believe, the reason that Elijah didn't go out and do it himself. Elijah wanted Nahum to know that the true and living God was doing this and not him. Elijah didn't want any glory for it. And we got to watch that we don't take God's glory so often. It's so easy to do. We need to be like Elijah, Because then people do come to the place where they know. They know there is no God other than the God of Israel. As we're able to do things in His power, in His way, according to His will, He gets glorified. Then verse 16 says, "But He said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And He urged him to take it, but he refused." Nahum's urging Elijah to take a gift, to get rewarded for it, but he refused it. So Nahum said in verse 17, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." So Elijah refused this offer of payment. He refused it. Nahum asked the prophet then to have permission to take some dirt from Israel back to Syria with him. Because Elijah didn't want payment for something that God had done. That was, again, keeping the glory going to the Father and not to himself. But he asked for some dirt. "Give me some dirt from here to take back to Syria with me." Why would he want to do this? Why would he want this dirt? Well, in the pagan cultures of the day, it was thought that deities were located where they were in that country. That nation's deity was only located there, not in other places. And that they only had power in that specific country or in that specific region. So by bringing dirt from Israel home with him, Nahum thought that he would be bringing home a base, kind of a foundation that he could be able to build an altar on to worship the Israelite God, and that God would work through his being able to do that. So we move on. Look at verse 18. He said, "Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." So as the king's right-hand man, Nahum was pretty powerful. Josephus says that the tradition had it that Nahum was possibly the man that shot the arrow that went into Ahab's armor and killed him. That's a possibility according to the customs passed down through the histories there. And so he was the king's right-hand man, and as the king would go in and worship Baal and the idols of their land, Nahum's saying, "I'm going to have to go in with him. And when he leans on my hand," in other words, when he pulls me down to bow before this idol, "I want to be able to go back and have sacrifice so that the living God is able to forgive me and cleanse me of being in that place, of worshiping that false God, so that your God, the real God, may be able to pardon me for this act." Look at verse 19. What's Elijah's response to this? He said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. So a short distance is like kind of just almost up to the horizon, just almost getting out of sight view. That's about how far he went up to this place. But Elijah just simply says to him, "Go in peace." Why doesn't Elijah correct Nahum? Why doesn't he correct him? Why doesn't he tell him he doesn't need dirt from Israel to worship the God of Israel? He doesn't tell him that. He just says, "Go in peace." See, he doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't forbid him from even bowing to this false god with the king. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. They were thrown into the lion's den because they wouldn't, or they were into the fire, I'm sorry, into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow. And so why doesn't Elijah tell Nahum that you don't need to do that? You shouldn't do that. Why doesn't he make some kind of a point here? Well, I think it's because he realized that he was talking to a baby believer. Nahum, when he was healed of that leprosy, as he was obedient and dunked himself in the river Jordan 7 times and he was cleansed, he gave God glory. He knew that there was no God other than the God of Israel, he said. So he's actually a new believer at this juncture. I think Elisha realized he was talking to this baby believer, this new person, this new person that found a relationship with God. See, Elijah didn't want to burden him with too many corrections or expectations. He just came out of the river cleansed and acknowledged that God is the only God. And so instead of putting all these do's and don'ts and all of these expectations upon him, he just said, go in peace. See, it's been talked about with Jesus in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah said, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. See, that happens a lot of times with baby believers. New believers, the older believers come along and they put too much of a load on them. Too much too quick. See, in other words, with the scripture out of Isaiah, Jesus responds to even the faintest glimmer of faith. It doesn't take a lot of faith for Jesus to start to do that work in us, to start to realize that there's potential there. Once we cry out to him and acknowledge him, he sees that amount of faith, no matter how small. A mustard seed of faith that says, we'll move a mountain in that kind of a thing. So as we walk with the Lord, he slowly but surely refines us. He convicts us. He changes us to be for sure. But it doesn't always happen quickly. It doesn't ever usually happen the same way with everybody. Everybody has a different process. Everybody has a different time of growth. A newborn baby, some babies will start walking at 6 months. Some babies won't walk till 10 months. Some babies start talking real early. Others don't talk until later on. There's a different time rate in everybody's physical growth. And it's the same in everybody's spiritual growth. And we need to be aware of that as Elijah was. He changes us over a period of time. But unfortunately, the tendency of some Christians is to lay a heavy burden on a brand new believer. They put their convictions, they put their understandings, the things that they've acquired in their walk over 20 or more years walking with the Lord. Well, I know all of these things. I do all of these things. Here, you've got to do them too. And they didn't do them when they were first born again. But we forget that. We forget that. So we need to be aware when we're around those baby believers, those new believers in the Lord. We need to be able to be patient with them so they can learn to be patient with the Lord. And that just the first time that they stumble or struggle in something, they won't give up. See, it's a sanctification is a continual, habitual action. It's continually we're being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. On Sunday, when I'm going through Philippians, it says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. And we got to that, talked about how that means that our mind is trying to do the will of the Father. That's what Jesus' mind was, to do the will of the Father consistently and constantly. But don't try to put on a new believer the convictions and understanding that you've acquired over so much time. It's wrong. See, we have to remember the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is quite capable of convincing, of convicting. That's his job. It's not ours. He doesn't need our help. Remember, the word gospel means good news. It means good news. We're to preach the gospel, the glad tidings the message of peace to all people, knowing that the Holy Spirit will tend to the matter of Rimmon in due time. The Holy Spirit will bring that conviction and take whatever needs to be taken away when it needs to be taken away. Because see, the thing about it is God never takes anything away that we're not ready to really give him. If we're hanging on to something with a clenched fist, guess what? He's not going to come over and pry up on our hands because that hurts. I remember when I was young and little and I had an older sister. I have an older sister, and if I had something and she wanted it, I would hang on to it. And she'd come over and she'd start prying my fingers off and it hurt. God doesn't do that. He's very patient with us. We need to be patient with one another. When we see somebody struggling or somebody doing something that we don't agree with, that God has already dealt with us in, and all of a sudden we become their Holy Spirit. And we're going to tell them how they shouldn't be doing that. They got to do it our way. But it's oftentimes we leave out the biblical principles that God gives to us to do it by. We've learned certain parts of it, but it's not seasoned with grace. The Bible says, let your words be seasoned with grace and bring about peace and good news, not putting a heavy burden on somebody, too heavy that they can't bear up to. So baby Christians, watch how we treat them and how we work with them. Now, the story changes a little bit here. It takes on a little bit different turn in verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Nahum, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So here's Gehazi. Man, he knows that Nahum brought this load of some silver and clothes and all these different things to be able to pay for his healing, and Elijah refused it all. So Gehazi, he's like, what is this? We need that. I need this stuff. And so look what he does. Verse 21, so Gehazi pursued Nahum. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags and two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of him. So the two garments would have been like some really royal expensive robes. They would have been garments that would have been very expensive, especially in those days. They would have been things that would have been very costly. And then two talents of silver. So he was making out pretty well here. And so he goes and he lies to Naaman and says, yeah, these two sons of the prophets just came in and my master sent me to get these things from you. And so Naaman, again, here he's a new believer. He just is ready to do whatever he can for the Lord. He's happy to do it. And, you know, that's what the way it is, especially when we first come to the Lord. Man, we're so excited. We want to go and knock on everybody's door and tell them about Jesus. I don't know what happens when we grow older in the Lord. We leave some of that zeal. And we don't have all of that excitement any longer, which is a bad thing for us. And so he gave him the talents of silver, and he sent his servants on ahead with him to carry them back for him. So here, taking advantage of this situation, Gehazi caught up with Naaman and said to him very clearly, Elijah's changed his mind. He's changed his mind. Two prophets came and he wants to bless them. See, he didn't even paint the picture that Elisha wanted it for himself. He was trying to make it even more spiritual. He was spiritualizing it that much more. He wants it for them. It wasn't because the way that he probably tried to get Elijah to take the reward in the beginning, and as strictly as Elijah was saying no and refused it, he probably, if he said it was for Elijah, Naaman might not have believed him. Because what could have changed his mind? Boy, he was really sure he didn't want this for any reason. And so he had to pass it on as being for someone else. So look at verse 24 now. So when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Verse 25, now when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." So Elijah says, "Where have you been? Where have you been?" And we see here that when he says nowhere, we see the same thing happens today. One lie leads to another and to another and to another. Anytime you lie about anything, what ends up happening, you have to tell more lies. And they're always different lies because you forget the lie you told to begin with. That's why the Bible says, speak the truth in love. What's so important about the truth? Well, see, the truth never changes. If you speak the truth to someone, it is never going to change. The Word of God is truth, and it never changes. It's the same today, yesterday, and yes, forever, Hebrews talks about. And so it's one lie leads to another. He lied to Naaman. Now he's lying to Elijah. And he should have known better. Here he's seen Elijah do some mighty things. He's seen Elijah receive these things straight from the Holy Spirit, straight from the Lord. And yet he thinks he's going to pull one over on his eyes. Look at verse 26. Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen, male and female servants?" Now see, it didn't say anything about receiving any of those things. It was just the silver and the garments. But I think when God starts to reveal things to you about someone or a certain situation, he goes beyond just the surface. I think possibly Naaman's thoughts were, man, with the silver, man, I'm going to be able to get me an olive grove or two. I'm going to be able to have some more sheep and oxen. And he's probably all the time he's going back to where Elijah was, he was probably contemplating all the stuff that he was going to get with this newfound riches that he had. And so Elijah pins him on it. Elijah goes beyond just the silver and the garments, and he names off some things that were probably in Gehazi's mind. And then look at verse 27. He says, "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. So here's this servant of God, Gehazi. Here he has been serving. He served Elijah. Now he's serving Elisha. He's seen the power of God in ways beyond that we can even think about in our lives probably. And yet, he gets greedy. He makes some mistakes. See, he has this tragic downfall of Gehazi. See, the name Gehazi means denier. It means denier. And many scholars see in Gehazi a picture or a type of Judas. And they do some comparisons there. So I want to look at these things this evening here. I want to start out and I want to look at these four warning signs. Four warning signs for servants of the Lord as we come in here, as we look at this. And so from the life of Gehazi, we see these four things. The first thing that we see is he did not have compassion. And remember, we're going to kind of compare it along with Judas. When the woman whose son died. And she grabbed the feet of Elijah. Remember, he wanted to push her away. He didn't really have compassion. It was all about the power, all about the glory in a certain sense in that. Oh, don't do that. And Elijah didn't push her away. And we think about, as we think about Judas, he was offended when Mary poured oil on Jesus' feet and then wiped them with her hair. He was totally offended. Judas said, "This is a waste. That money could have been used for something so much better, probably to fill his pockets, probably to do something that he wanted in that case." So we see Gehazi and Judas, neither one of them had compassion. As you are serving the Lord, don't allow compassion to be void in your life. We need to continue to have compassion and to be able to reach out to people in that way. See, and the problem within the body of Christ is we're all people. We're people. Life would be great if there wasn't people, right? Lois and I always say, you know, we're the only normal ones, right? We're the only ones that are right. And we get to feeling that way sometimes. And if we really meant that, and when we start getting that kind of attitude, that's a sign that we've lost some compassion. We're no longer being as compassionate as the Holy Spirit would want us to be. We need to keep that compassion in our life. The next thing that we see, the next downfall here, is Gehazi was powerless. He was powerless. He was sent to raise the woman's son, but he was impotent. He was powerless. He took the staff of Elijah and he told him to lay it on the face of the child. And he did, and nothing happened. No life came into him. He was powerless because he was doing it on his own in that sense. He didn't have the power. You know you're losing your effectiveness as a servant when you're no longer able to be used in the reviving of those that are spiritually dead around about you. When your witness starts to become ineffective or absent altogether. When there's just nothing happening in your life any longer. There's no more power of the Holy Spirit there because you've been denying Him. You've been lacking compassion, you've been thinking more of self than of others. And so that power of the Holy Spirit starts to diminish because you're not looking to Him first and foremost. You're not trusting and relying on and clinging to Him for those things to be there. The third thing that we see happen with Gehazi's downfall was he was faithless. He was faithless. When the man brought the first fruits of the bread, and there were the sons of the prophets there, it was Gehazi who said, "There's not enough here for everybody. We can't feed all of these people with this little bit of things." Back in chapter 4, verse 42. You know, and to Gehazi, it was impossible. It was impossible. How are we going to feed all these people with this little bit of food? It was impossible. So the question for us tonight, what seems impossible in your life? What seems impossible in your life? Is there certain situations, certain things going on in your life that you just think, man, it's impossible. There's no way this is ever going to work out. There's no way Romans 8:28 can be true with this situation. But we have to remember, God specializes in impossibilities. He loves it. The more impossible it is for us, the more glory He gets when He is able to use us in these situations. So watch that you don't lose your compassion and you don't end up powerless and your faith starts to waver. You start to feel like that whatever's going on is just impossible and you're ready to throw in the towel to a certain degree. Gehazi, I said, we can't feed all these people with that. We talked last week, but it was the same as when Jesus fed the 5,000 with the five loaves and the fishes. Jesus can do anything according to His will. for his glory and the edification of the body. So we see that Gehazi didn't have compassion. He was powerless and his faith had wavered. The fourth thing that we see, the last thing that his downfall, Gehazi was covetous. He had this covetous spirit about him. He wanted the silver. He wanted the garments. Just as Judas sold Jesus Christ for a few pieces of silver. Just as he, Judas, taking care of the money pot as he walked with Jesus, trying to get as much as he could. And then as he started to lose his compassion, as he felt powerless with the other disciples, his faith wavered and he became covetous. He thought he had to get more because it looked like Jesus was going to end up going somewhere and he didn't want to go there. He realized that Jesus wasn't coming as that Messiah that would conquer the Roman Empire at that time. He followed him, thought he was going to be with the great new thing as the Messiah would come in and conquer Rome, but he didn't realize he was coming as a servant the first time to save all of mankind of their sin, giving that ultimate sacrifice. Judas was a follower of Jesus, and yet something happened. Compassionless, powerless, faithless, and overcome with covetousness. What happened? He ended up denying the Lord, and so did Gehazi. They both ended up in that same place of denial. Judas ended up hanging himself. Gehazi ended up leprosy, where he would have to go around unclean, and he couldn't be around anybody. He was isolated totally and completely. Every one of us is vulnerable. We're all vulnerable. That's why it's imperative that we do as David did. Lord, search my heart. Lord, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way within me. Lord, to have the cry of that for our heart's cry on a day-to-day basis. To be able to be honest with the Lord. One of the things that we go over in the most excellent way on Monday night, one of the 10 attitudes of victorious living is honesty. It says, honestly examine yourself in the light of God's word. See, it's easy to feel like we're doing all right. It's easy to feel like, hey man, I'm all right. Whoa, I didn't do that for a long time now. But there's other things there. If you go to the Word of God, honestly examine yourself in the light of God's Word. To be able to pray as David did, Lord, search my heart. Especially when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we have communion on the last Sunday of the month, and when we partake of that, when Paul said, examine yourself before taking it. Don't take it in an unworthy manner. Take that time as we hold on to the cracker and the juice. As we hold on to those to examine ourselves, that's that time to just say, Lord, is there anything in my heart? Am I holding on to anything that you would want me to give over to you? Am I doing anything that is displeasing to you? Have we lost our compassion? Are we feeling powerless in the things that we're doing in our sharing? Where's our faith at that point? And are we coveting things of the world more than the things of God? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All what things? Food and clothing. Look at the birds of the air. The Lord feeds them, and yet they don't work or toil. Look at the way the flowers of the field are arrayed. So watch and be able to pray that prayer. Lord, search my heart. And that the Holy Spirit reveal to you what you are thinking is impossible. And then be able to give that to Jesus. And he will do a work beyond and above anything you could ask or think. Let's pray.